Man, I'm excited about this. Are you guys excited about this? I can't believe it. I love the Word of God going around the world. It is fantastic. I was with Sam Strickland a few years ago, and then we went up in the mountains, and I wrote a book called Why Baptist that they translated into Arabic. And so through Brother Strickland, the ministry that they have, I was able to teach pastors from national pastors what a church is and church doctrine. And it's just an amazing experience. And I've known him since I was a child. When they went to start the church in Rhode Island, they lived in our house for about 3 months. So he and my father were good friends. But this, what an exciting thing, printing the Word of God and getting it around the world. How many of you have more than one Bible? You have more than one Bible. You know that makes you unique in the world. And the opportunity that we have to hold and interact with, I've got stacks of Bibles in my office. I just enjoy collecting Bibles. I noticed your preacher has an Allen wide margin Bible there, and it's a beautiful Bible. And we're so blessed that we can choose what kind of cover we want, the layout, whether it has notes or not, whether or not you want wide margins. And we have all of these different options, and yet there are so many places in the world where they don't have the Scriptures. And I want to talk to you about some of that tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for your Word. And of course, we don't deserve it. And the fact that we have it before us in the King James Bible, we're blessed beyond measure. Lord, help us to recognize that, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe through the week I can tell you some more about myself and our ministry at home. But tonight I just want to start talking about the Bible, talking about His Word. Now, are you thankful that you've got a Bible? I am too. And if you know that the Bible in John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we know, look with me at Revelation chapter 3, and I know that you all have studied a lot of this. I have way more information than we can get out in this time. So we're just going to go, and then when it comes time to stop, we'll just cut it off like a stick of bologna and go buying Bibles, okay? But I'm hoping that I can encourage you that we are right. Will you say that with me? We're right. Ready? 1, 2, 3. We're right. You know, when we wrote, a friend of mine and I wrote that book called Why Baptist, and my mother, her brother doesn't go to a Baptist church. Good godly man. He doesn't go to a Baptist church, and he looked at the cover, and of course, to my mother, Why Baptist is the greatest book written in the history of Christianity. You know what I mean? That's my mom. My mom is an optimist. Now, she's gone home to be with the Lord, but everything was, you know, if the house was burning down, she'd say, "Let's get marshmallows." You know, mom's real positive. But she loved that book, and so she gave it to my uncle, and he said, he looked at it, and you know how people get kind of surly? Preacher, have you ever noticed that people can get surly? And he looked at the book, and he said, "Is he saying that only Baptists are right?" So I said to my mom, "Did you say yes? We are, we're right. Those of us who have a King James Bible, we are right. We have the truth." Now look at Revelation chapter 3, and let's go to Laodicea. So verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." So notice that it's not Christ's church anymore, it's the people's church, rights of the people. And the Bible says, "And unto the church, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, how many of you believe the Bible is a supernatural book? It is a supernatural book. If God was going to write a book, what kind of book would it be? It would be a supernatural book. And how would we know what that is? Isaiah 46, 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God." So we are told to study history, because in history we find the workings of our Almighty God. Right? That's true. And then he says, "Declaring the end from the beginning." So God wrote a supernatural book. So when you look at the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the history of Jesus Christ's time on earth. And then the New Testament began with the death of Jesus Christ. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Right? In Hebrews chapter 9, it says where a testator liveth, that a testament begins with the death of the testator. So Jesus Christ died. So you have the Gospels that give the history of Christ's time on earth and his death, burial, and resurrection. Then you go into the book of Acts, and that's the history of the next 30 years of church history. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have the next 2,000 years of church history. And so they were historic, literal churches that had the problems that are identified in the text, but they also identify periods of church history, and I know that your pastor has taught you all of that. And so when you get to the church at Laodicea, Jesus Christ is addressing them, and there's some problems there. But the thing that we learn in these seven churches is that the names that Jesus Christ calls himself, they reveal the problems that that church has and how he is the answer to those problems. And it's such a blessing that you can see the supernatural working of God that 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew exactly what the churches would be like in the time, at the time, in which you and I live. And he identifies it for us right in this text. So look at what it says. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. So Jesus is calling himself the Amen. And remember, Amen, when you say Amen, you're agreeing with what is said from the pulpit. And that's a good practice for churches to have. For when the preacher says something that you agree with, you say Amen, and that tells other people who might be newer believers or guests that the church agrees with what the fat little man in the pulpit is talking about. Okay? And so that's the Amen. It means it is true. It is true. I know that y'all have been praying for this meeting, and I want you to know I have won the battle against anorexia. I have. I'm doing okay. Thanks for that. So when you look at these titles of Jesus Christ, this first one is the Amen. So what is Jesus saying? That in the Laodicean period, people are going to be denying that truth exists. Do we live in that time? How many of you have heard this statement? There's no such thing as truth. Have you ever heard that? Do you know what you should say when someone says that to you? Is that true? It's hilarious, isn't it? I mean, that statement is so stupid, you've got to take your brain out and play with it to think like that. It's crazy. Well, all truth is relative. Is that a relative truth? It's just true. It's true for you, but it's not true for me. Is that true? Because if it's true for you, but it's not true for me, is true, then the statement, it's not true, it's true for you, but not true for me, can't be true. Because it'd be true for both of us. See, truth does. How many of you have a little mental constipation right now? You're struggling a little bit. Truth does exist, and we know that because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he promised to preserve that word. In 2 Timothy, he said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. God didn't preserve his word through monasteries. God preserved his word through churches. And here's the beautiful thing, man. You can't be a Baptist without a Bible. Right? The Bible is our sole authority. We don't go to Mecca to find out what to believe. We don't go to a Bible college and ask them, okay, what do I believe about this? We go to the Word of God. The Bible is our sole authority. Truth does exist. Isn't that awesome? I love it that we can know the truth. We're not wandering around. Boy, I don't know. What should I do? The Bible tells us. So look at verse 14 again. These middle of the verse, these things saith the Amen. The faithful and true witness. So what is that? What is Jesus telling us? That in our day and age, the churches will be represented by unfaithful and untrue witnesses. And then we also learn the next title that Jesus gives himself is the beginning of the creation of God. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ created the world? See, what I love is the Godhead. The Godhead is involved in creation. Now, it's fun, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, one with another, the Godhead. And I love it that the Godhead is used, that title, the Godhead, it's used three times in your Bible. That we believe in the Godhead, the Trinity, Isn't that right? And so in all of God's organizations, all of God's institutions, the home, the church, human government, there's order, structure, and submission. Order, structure, and submission. So God the Father ordains, God the Son speaks, and God the Holy Spirit executes. That is God's plan. The Holy Spirit, when he came, he said that he, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, he said he won't speak of himself, but whatsoever the Father and the Son say, that will he speak. But is the Holy Spirit every bit as much God as God the Father? So submission does not mean that you're less. It means that you are obeying the role that God has given you, the Godhead. So when the Bible describes Jesus Christ as the beginning of the creation of God, we know that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God the Father ordained. But then we learn in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But in Genesis 1:2, we see, and the Spirit moved on the face of the waters. And so what do we have? The Godhead in creation. Now, how many of you here believe that God created the world? How many of you, you believe that? You know, I like the Big Bang people. In the beginning, boys and girls, in the beginning, there was nothing, and then it exploded. Brilliant! My dad used to say, my dad was a preacher. He planted churches in New York and Connecticut. He went home to be with the Lord in February. But dad would say, no one is that dumb on their own. They have to be taught how to think that badly. Right? This whole idea of evolution that undermines, honestly, it undermines common sense. It undermines, it's just completely silly. And it would be fun to talk about that sometime. But Jesus Christ identified that in this time, Christian leaders, people in churches would be saying that creation is a myth. I have an interview that I could show you between Eric Metaxas. So he wrote that new book on Bonhoeffer that is so popular. He took Chuck Colson's place when he died. He took Chuck Colson's place on Breakpoint. You can hear him on the radio, Eric Metaxas. And he's interviewing Timothy Keller. And they're talking about creation. And listen to what Metaxas said. He said, I don't know of any intelligent person who believes in a literal Adam and Eve. Well, I'm just stupid. Because I believe in a literal Adam and Eve. How many of you here believe in a literal Adam and Eve? And you know why we do that? Because Jesus did. Because Jesus Christ did. And so when you identify, Jesus Christ identifies this period of time, we are going to be attacked on the subject of the truth. We're going to have teachers that do not believe the book that they're teaching. And we're also going to have teachers who do not believe in God, the creator of the universe. That's where we are. And that influences everything on the subject of Scripture. It influences everything we believe about the Scriptures. So if God tells us there's truth, and then he says it is the truth, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That means that truth is knowable. Truth is knowable. And then he preserved the truth for us and handed it down through the churches so that we can hold it in our hands. Now, I'd love to teach you the truth on that, or the history of that Bible transmission sometime. And I know that you'll know a bunch of it, but I love talking about it. So why is it that, so you have the attack on the truth, that you can't know it, and then you have the attack on faithful and true witnesses, they don't believe the Scriptures, and then you have the attack of evolution. I want to tell you how evolution influenced your Bible, how evolution influenced your Bible. Historiography is the science of how history is written. So historiography, how history is written. So how many of you have heard of German higher criticism? Have you heard of that? So what happened is there was a man, his name was Richard Simon, and he was a Catholic priest in France, and in 1689 he wrote a book called A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament. And he starts identifying this concept that you can't trust the manuscripts or the text that you have. There were some men a little bit later, Graf and Wellhausen. They established what they called the Graf-Wellhausen documentary hypothesis. Isn't that exciting? How many of you are having a revival right now? You can just, it's just stirring your soul. It's silly. What they're saying is that Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because the style of literature is different. So they made this system, J-E-D-P. If it was Jehovah, that's a certain kind of literature. If it's Elohim, that's a different kind. If God is called Elohim, that's a different kind of literature. When you get to Leviticus, where you have all of that detailed law, that's so much different than the storytelling and narrative of Genesis. And so they came up with this concept that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. The only problem is Jesus said he did. And so you have this unbelieving approach to the history and the text of the Bible. And all of that is that evolutionary concept that undermined the Bible that you hold in your hands. There was another influence on the text. So Richard Simon, I'm going to come back to him in a minute. So this German higher criticism, and I'm going to tell you something that's going to be hard to believe. And that is that this German higher criticism, this questioning the text of the scripture, did God really say that? It corrupted every seminary in the world. Now, I'm not just saying the Methodist ones or the Presbyterian ones or the Lutheran ones. Every seminary, Baptist seminaries, every seminary where preachers, that's why they started calling them cemeteries. How many of you ever heard it called that? Because it would destroy a young man's faith in the Word of God. And so what has happened is people have studied the history of Scripture transmission and churches and doctrine. And what we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that this: we're right. We're right. We can have confidence in that, not because of our wisdom, but because God told us he was going to do this. All right? So, what happened? I want to talk to you about the influence of philosophy, on the Bible. So, I mentioned earlier where Paul, writing to Timothy, said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So what's going on? This church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, is sending Bibles around the world. Because you can't be a Baptist without a Bible. Our authority is the Word of God. That's happened all through history. I'll give you a couple of examples. The Bible was translated into the Old Latin around 150, and the entire Western world got the Latin Bible for 1,000 years. The Bible was translated into Syriac around 157 A.D. Remember, the Bible was finished at 100 A.D. So 157 is translated into Syriac, and so the eastern part of the world had the Bible in their language for 1,000 years. Around 400, Damasus the Pope realized that that old Latin Bible disagreed with what the Catholic Church was teaching, so he had Jerome fix it. Right? Around 200 A.D., a man named Adamantius Origen didn't like the text, the Greek text of the Bible, so he changed it. And around 508, a man named Philoxenus changed the Syriac Bible. Now, the Syriac Bible was really important because when Jesus Christ was walking the earth, he spoke in Aramaic, and then that's translated into the Greek where some of the scriptures was written, the language in which some of the scriptures were written. Now, The reason the Syriac translation is so important is it is almost identical to Aramaic. Really important. It's really important. Thomas Armitage, the Baptist historian, he said that some say that the Syriac better preserve the words of our Lord than the Greek manuscripts themselves. It's a really interesting thought. So what happened? How did we get to the place where people don't trust the Bibles that they hold in their hands? How did that happen? Go to Colossians chapter 2. This is such a cool passage, Colossians chapter 2. I just love the Word of God. Look at what it says, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at where? This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at where? Laodicea. Isn't this interesting? And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now you understand that we live in the Laodicean age and we've not seen his face in the flesh. Right? I like it where it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Would everybody look up here at me for a minute? Do this. That means it's for you. Okay? Really important that you see this. So now, remember the Laodicean message and now what he says to the church at Colossae. That their hearts might be comforted, verse 2, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of the understanding. All right? So this is so cool. Look at what it says. Here's what I want for you, Paul says. I want you to have the full assurance. I want you to really be confident and know. So look at what it says again. Middle of verse 2. The full assurance of understanding. To the acknowledgement of the mystery. So here's what God wants you to know. He wants you to have full assurance and full confidence that you don't know what he's talking about. And that it's impossible for man to know it unless he tells you. Really important. That's what a mystery is. A mystery, look at verse 25. Whereof... It's chapter 1 and verse 25, sorry. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So what is a mystery? A mystery is something that has always been true, but has been hidden in the counsel of God until he reveals it. All right, so there's a mystery that God wants you to have full assurance of, full confidence. He wants you to acknowledge it and look at what it says. Verse 2 again, chapter 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Verse 3. In whom, that's the Godhead, in whom are hid some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All. What does all mean? All means all, and that's all that all means. Okay? All wisdom and knowledge is hidden in the Godhead. All of it. Is that right? What is philosophy? Now, I know that when you're in school, you learned the Pythagorean theorem. And Pythagoras was a Greek philosopher. And he boiled down all of humanity into three groups of people who would attend the Olympic Games. And he said, the people that come to make money, they're the lowest class. They're the lovers of gain. The people who are the competitors, they're the second highest class, and they're lovers of honor. The spectators, those who wanted to take it all in, they were called the lovers of wisdom. That's where the word philosophy came from, lovers of wisdom. And so what happened in early Christianity is you had people that wanted to mix philosophy, worldly, Greek, Western philosophy. They wanted to marry that philosophy with Christianity. But there's a problem. Look at what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you keep your place in Colossians? And if you don't have a ribbon, just tear one of your maps out. You don't use them anyway, so just... It's all good. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. What time am I supposed to be done? That's not helping me. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, this is a really important concept. The Bible says, for by wisdom, that's worldly wisdom, you can't know God. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That is, you cannot know God. By the wisdom of this world. How many of you can see that that's exactly what the passage is saying? So what about these people that want to marry worldly philosophy with Christianity. So the only way that you can know God, the only way that you can know God is through His Word. Right? The foolishness of preaching. The mystery of the Word. The mystery of the relationship that you have with Him. How can you marry that with the only way that you can't know God? How can you combine those two things together? You can't. And yet, Origen wanted to do that. So I have heard, how many of you have heard that Origen, some of you in the Bible Institute, was influenced by Greek philosophy? You've heard that. But I never knew how, so I took some time and studied Greek philosophy. And I got to tell you, it's really boring. But what I found is, so the father of Western philosophy is a guy named Thales. He lived about 600 BC. And Thales was looking for the ultimate way to explain reality. And for Thales, it was water, an ultimate substance. So a little bit later, there was a guy named Heraclitus. Heraclitus, he thought that the ultimate way, the ultimate element to explain all of reality was fire. And he called it the Logos. Now, Logos is the Greek word for word. And let me tell you how crazy people are. So how many of you have heard of R.C. Sproul? Anyone heard of R.C. Sproul? All right, R.C. Sproul loves philosophy. He has a degree in philosophy. And so listen to what he said. So the word, in the beginning was the word, John 1:1. The word, the Greek word there is logos. So Sproul says that John, the writer of the Gospel of John, that he appropriated the term logos from Heraclitus. Well, bless his pea-picking heart. Jesus. Does that mean that Jesus was not eternally the Word? He took that name from Heraclitus? Do you see how crazy that is? So why does Sproul like philosophy? I'll tell you in just a minute. And if I forget, remind me. Okay? I have ADD. Do you know how many kids with ADD it takes to change a light bulb? Where's my bicycle? I need to just that's me right now. So help me remember. I got to come back to Sproul and philosophy. So you have these guys trying to find the ultimate reality. They want to boil everything down to one element that'll explain everything. And you could go from Heraclitus to Parmenides to Zeno, all of these different philosophers, and they all had their one little idea. Well, along came a man named Plato. And Plato came up with the quintessence, that fifth essence that would tie everything together. And isn't it interesting that all these people looking for string theory today, it's the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun, man. It's unbelievable. And we know what the ultimate essence is, Jesus Christ, the Godhead, and we'll see that in a minute. But so what happened was Plato came along, and Plato had his theory of forms, his theory of ideas, his theory of recollection, and his theory of the tripartite soul. Are we having a revival yet? You say, what does that have to do? I want to go buy a Bible. Stop! I hate these people. I understand. Origen had studied philosophy, and he wanted to marry Plato's philosophy with Christianity. And so Plato's theory of forms is, when you see this chair is simply an imperfect representation, the form, is an imperfect representation of the ultimate chair that exists somewhere else. That's the theory of ideas. So the idea is greater than the object. The person who designed the chair didn't really invent it, he remembered it. The theory of ideas. That idea has always existed. There are no new ideas. It existed somewhere. Oh, back to Sproul. That's where the concept of predestination comes from. It doesn't come from your Bible. It comes from Greek philosophy. So you were predestined before the foundation of the world to be saved, according to them. The Bible says that nowhere. Do you know where Sproul got that? From Augustine. Do you know where Augustine got it? From Plato. He was a Neoplatonist. He married Christianity with Greek philosophy. Back to Origen. So Origen, what he did, theory of forms, all right, that is that the chair, is less than the idea, the ultimate chair somewhere. The person who created it, who designed it, he just remembered it. How could he remember it? That's the theory of the tripartite soul. So the souls have always existed. The good souls become angels, the bad souls become devils, the neutral souls become people. That's what Origen believed. You know what that is? That's Mormonism. Nothing new under the sun, folks. And so what happened, Origen didn't like the fact that Jesus Christ is God. So in his commentary, in your spare time, get Origen's commentary on John and read it. No, don't, I promise you. You want to run an ice pick through your eye or something, it's so boring. But I did. And so in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, he calls him the Logos, and he says that Jesus was not the urge, so the cause, he was a demiurge, a secondary cause. Why? Because God is a spirit, Jesus Christ has flesh. The idea, the spirit, must be greater than the form, Jesus. That's Arianism. All right? The great controversy in the 3rd century and 4th century was Arianism. That's the teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. Now, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Amen. As a matter of fact, God said he's God. Right? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever, a scepter of righteousness." So Jesus is God. The best verse is 1 Timothy 3:16. Can we look at 1 Timothy 3:16? This is such a great verse. 1 Timothy 3:16, I'd really recommend that you memorize this if you haven't already. The Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." What's the next word? Everyone, what's the next word? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Isn't that a wonderful verse on the deity of Christ? Now, young people, the deity of Christ, that means that he's God. Deity is God. So Jesus Christ is God. Now, the Bible clearly says that Jesus is God. Would you all agree with that? Amen? Yes. Not if you have Origen's text. God, theos, is changed to he who. So if you have a modern translation, it says, "He who was manifest in the flesh." God is removed. 1 John 5:7, the best verse on the Trinity in the Bible. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's got to go. Because if the idea is better than the form, then that verse can't be in the Bible, and it has to be removed. But the good news is, remember I mentioned that Syriac? 1 John 5:7 is found in the Syriac lectionaries from the first century. What is a lectionary? It's a piece of scripture to be read on a particular day in church. See, the problem is people worship Greek. God never promised to preserve his word in Greek. He just promised to preserve his word in the churches. They might be Syriac-speaking churches. They might be Greek-speaking churches. They might be Latin-speaking churches. God promised to preserve his word in the churches. Do you see how getting hung up on one language can mess you up? I like to tell people, you want to freak a Greek scholar out, tell him God can read English. So it's really important that we understand that this Greek philosophy began to corrupt the text. So how do we know that that Greek philosophy got into the modern translations of the Bible? Well, there was a man named Constantine. Remember the Emperor Constantine? He consolidated the power. There were four emperors and then three, and then he became the one emperor. He beat the other emperor at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and that was in about 311 AD. 313, the Edict of Toleration, and he allows Christians to live except for Bible believers. And he had a bishop, and his name was Eusebius. Eusebius wrote a history of Christianity that you can still read today. I have a copy in my office, not an original. I can't read whatever he wrote it in. So it's still available. And what Constantine did was he had his scholar, Eusebius, get him, I think it was 25 copies of the New Testament on vellum, leather. Okay? Now you know that the Bible was originally written on grass, papyrus. Y'all know that, right? Papyrus. Do you know what's wonderful about God? He knows what's going to happen.
And do you know that God remembers what he wrote?
Remember, he wrote the tablets of stone. Moses broke them. And God said, I don't have another copy. No Xerox machine. God remembered what he had written. The book of Jeremiah. And you know, nobody's ever seen an original of Jeremiah. Not there. How do we know? Because God preserved it. He can remember what he wrote. And so God did such a wonderful job getting us the scriptures and preserving them for us. Origen didn't like those scriptures, and so God preserved it in other languages and in other churches, through the churches. Constantine asks for copies of the Bible. Eusebius gets him these copies. Oh, I wanted to tell you this. So he gets these copies on vellum, that's leather. And so when you see a footnote in your Bible that says the oldest manuscripts, the best manuscripts, this is not found in the best manuscripts. Well, that's because they were preserved on leather. That lasts. How many of you recognize leather lasts longer than grass? How many of you knew that? Okay. You learn great things here at church. It's amazing. What I love is, you know what God said? Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Did you know that God knew those papyrus manuscripts were going to disintegrate? Did you know that God knew that? And so Eusebius provides Constantine with these vellum manuscripts. And you've heard of them, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. So you know all about that stuff, or some of you do. Some of you don't care. And it's almost over. You can get done with this, and you're going to say, they that endure to the end shall be saved. You're going to understand what that verse means by the time we're done with this. It really is important that we connect this history so you know what happened. So how did Origen influence Eusebius? I read a book called Constantine and Eusebius. It's a very, you know, catchy title. And by a guy named Timothy Barnes. And in it, he identifies that Eusebius's instructor was a man named Pamphilus. Eusebius became the bishop of Caesarea. And the school, the Bible school, the catechetical school that Origen had had at Alexandria, Egypt, he moved it to Caesarea. Pamphilus studied under a student of Origen at Caesarea. During the persecution of the Christians, Pamphilus was imprisoned, and Eusebius went and for 2 years worked with Pamphilus to write a defense, an apology, a defense, 5-volume defense of Origen. And so that's the connection between Origen, Greek philosophy, Eusebius, and the text of the Bible that underlies all the modern translations, all of them. And it's such an interesting thing. When the Arian controversy was taking place, that is, that Jesus Christ is not God, Eusebius was asked about that. He was the bishop of Caesarea, and he said, I don't have any problem with Arius' teaching. Why would he? He was a student of Origen. He didn't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so how do we know that that is the influence that ended up, that German higher criticism, where we started, that came in to influence the text? Do you remember I told you about the Catholic priest named Richard Simon who wrote his book? It wasn't published in France because of the, you know, all of the issues that were going on with the scriptures in the Catholic countries. It was published in England in 1689. This is a 1689 copy of that book. And listen to what this Catholic priest, so it says, by Richard Simon, priest, London, 1689. It's a critical history of the text of the New Testament. And listen to what he says. The church, from the first and most early ages of Christianity, has been constantly furnished with some learned men by whose diligent care the sacred writings have been purged from those faults which by tract of time have insensibly crept into them. This kind of labor, which requires an exact knowledge of books, joined with a strict inquiring into the manuscripts, is termed critical. That's where critical textual criticism comes from. Now listen to this. Inasmuch as it judges and determines the most authentic readings which ought to be inserted into the text. You're not supposed to insert anything into the text. You're supposed to copy it. All right? Listen to what? So Richard Simon, Catholic priest, 1689. Listen to what he says. By this means, Origen,
acquired his reputation not only in Greece, but universally over the eastern part of the world, where the Bibles of his correction are by the general consent preferred to all others. He corrected the Bible, took the deity of Christ out, took all that abhorrent doctrine, took it all out. Now, listen, this is not an independent Baptist. This is the father of modern textual criticism. This is what he's writing. Next paragraph. Saint Jerome, who may justly be styled the Latin origin, has done very great service to the Western Church by his critical correction of the Latin Bibles in use in those churches. So remember we said the Latin Bible was used in the Western churches. The old, it's called the Itala. When you're reading your literature on the scriptures, it's the Itala. That's the old Latin. All right, so he says this. Pope Damasus, very sensible of his profound learning, that's Jerome's, obliged him to review the ancient Latin version of the Gospels, which was then in a very miserable condition. This looked like too bold an attempt and seemed above the force of any private person who could never hope to escape the hatred of a multitude of persons in the free exercising, listen, in the free exercising his censure of books which had long stood in the peaceful possession of an universal reputation. Do you know what that old Latin was for the people in the Western churches? It was the Bible. And Damasus had to correct it. Damasus had Jerome correct it. How do we know that Jerome, who Simon says was the Latin origin, how do we know that Origen's influence helped him change the Latin? Because in Jerome's own writings, he exhausted his purse. That is, that he spent all of his money to buy a library of Origen's works and undermined the text. So what we know is that the Greek philosophy influenced Origen. And Origen influenced Constantine or Eusebius. And Origen influenced Jerome. And the Word of God was undermined all across the East and the West. But that Syriac stood until finally Philoxenus had to undermine it. But here's the good news. God is so good. God raised up a great prophet around 600 AD, and his name was Muhammad. And he took over that part of the world. And by the 1400s, you had the Ottoman Turks taking over and establishing the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Empire didn't end until the end of World War I. The Sykes-Picot Agreement that divided up and created Iraq and Lebanon and just divided all of that up. And so when the Ottomans took over, all of these people from the East who had their Greek manuscripts, remember, in 1054, there was the Great Schism. And so the Roman Catholics separated from the Eastern Orthodox, and it was over whether to use leavened bread or unleavened bread in the Eucharist. And the Eastern Pope excommunicated the Western Pope, and the Western Pope excommunicated the Eastern Pope. And so the Western churches used Jerome's text. The Eastern churches, Byzantium, with their head in Constantinople, kept the Byzantine text. Ottoman Turks, the Ottomans, they take over that area, and now all of those manuscripts make their way into Europe. And God raises up a man, and his name was Desiderius Erasmus, who spent 40 years combing the great libraries and private collections of manuscripts, of Greek manuscripts, all over Europe. And in 1516, he produces the first printed Greek text. And within 100 years, the Bible's all over the world. Within 100 years, the Bible is translated into 1,600 languages from the right text. Do you know what Erasmus did? Erasmus rejected every one of Jerome's readings from a text. That's 100 years later. Mr. Simon here, Simon says, Erasmus, who was well furnished with those sorts of manuscripts, is nevertheless guilty of very gross errors. He accuses the Greeks without reason for correcting in some places their copies of those of the Latin after their reunion with the Roman Church. Erasmus rejected all of it. So what do we have? We have a true text that underlines the text of the King James Bible. We have a false text influenced by Greek philosophy, pagan mysticism that comes out of Alexandria, Egypt. Folks, we have the true Word of God. We have the true Word of God.